Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us. We pray that you would give us much grace to understand how you define marriage in a world of confusion. And we pray that you would help us love what you call good and hate what you call evil. And so please give us much grace to understand the truths contained in these verses for your honor and for your glory. Help me in preaching and help everyone here in listening. In Jesus' name, amen. It should go as no surprise to most, if not all of us, that there is much confusion about what marriage is in our day. There's much confusion of what a legitimate marriage is, or what things we should celebrate or not celebrate, or what things we should be a part of or not be a part of. And I entitled this sermon, The Creation Ordinance of Marriage. You'll see that as we get into this, but to start, the reason why this is the creation ordinance, and that's a common way of people as they describe things that God appointed in creation for the good of mankind. Other things are Sabbath, work, procreation, and then marriage. And of course, marriage and procreation are connected. These are creation ordinance, things that God established in creation for the good of man that will last until Jesus returns a second time. And so connected with that, we see that this is a creation ordinance because Adam and Eve did not have, well, we're talking about Adam first because it says a man shall leave his father and mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother. Adam had no father and mother. So we see that this cannot be applied to Adam strictly because he had no father and mother to leave. He was created from the dust of the ground. But what God is showing us is the way God made Adam and brought to him his helper set a pattern for how marriage is to be governed from there forward. In light of how he made the world and how he made the man and made the woman and brought them together, that is the pattern of what marriage is. And anything that is different than Genesis 2:24 is not marriage as God intended it. There are more heinous ways of violating it, but anything contrary to 2:24 of Genesis is not truly biblical, God-honoring marriage. This sets the pattern because God, as our creator, has the right to define marriage, and no one else, as our God and sustainer. And so the main point of this sermon is the creation ordinance of marriage established in Jehovah bringing the woman to Adam and how they were naked and not ashamed. So my first point, the creation ordinance of marriage established in Jehovah bringing the woman to Adam. And second point, they were naked and not ashamed. So again, my first point, the creation ordinance of marriage established in Jehovah bringing the woman to Adam. So again, I've already mentioned it some, but this is a creation ordinance because we see it something established by God. Ordinance is connected with something ordained by God for us. And the reason why I put in my title, it's established in Jehovah bringing the woman to Adam, is you see in verse 24, it says, depending on the translation someone has, it says, therefore, or might say in other places when it's quoted, for this reason. Therefore, for this reason. because God brought the woman to the man for this reason. Therefore, because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because of the way God made the world, and particularly how he brought the woman to the man, that sets the pattern for what marriage is. We see that God did not bring Adam 5 wives, 2 wives, 7 wives. He brought him 1 wife. He certainly didn't bring him a male to be his comparable, suitable helper. He certainly didn't do that. He brought him 1 wife for the 1 man. And so we see in this that God is setting the pattern that for marriage to be as God designed it and have his greatest blessing is 1 man to be united to 1 woman, and they, the 2 of them, become 1 flesh. That's biblical marriage. And anything contrary to that is not biblical marriage as God defined it in creation. Marriage to be marriage is 1 man and 1 woman coming together. We also see how important Genesis 2:24 is to the rest of the Bible. It's quoted in Matthew 19:5 when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. It's quoted again in a parallel text in Mark 10, verse 7, as Jesus is talking about those things there. And it's also quoted in the key New Testament text, the apostolic text on that, in Ephesians chapter 5, 31, as Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is describing the relationship between Christ and the church, husbands and wives. So we see from all these references how important this foundational verse is to biblical marriage. When Jesus wants to define it, he goes to this verse. I think it is worth going to these, at least the Matthew and the Ephesians. Turn to Matthew 19 so you can see it in your own Bibles. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I'll read 4 through 6. So Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees about divorce, but he brings up this to show what biblical marriage is as God defined it. And so that's why I'm pointing this out, because that's why he's bringing it up to show what marriage is as God defines it. So Matthew 19 and verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So we see here, Jesus, quoting Genesis 2:24 in verse 5, shows that God, in the beginning, defined marriage as a man leaving his father and mother, joined to his wife, and the two of them. Here it explicitly is two. It's obvious in Genesis 2, but here explicitly, the two of them shall become one flesh. And then if you go to Ephesians 5 and verse 31, this is, of course, in the context of Paul by the Holy Spirit discussing marriage and the roles between a husband and a wife and her husband, and how they are to reflect Jesus' love for his church and the wife's respect and submission to her husband. And verse 31 of Ephesians 5, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So when Jesus wants to talk about marriage, where does he go? Genesis 2:24. When Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to describe marriage and talk about what it is, where does he go? Genesis 2:24. So Christ and the one who wrote much of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, where do they go when they want to define marriage? Genesis 2:24. Because they know that that is what God instituted in creation. That a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so we see the reality of this, that in marriage, a man it makes sense why it would be emphasizing the man, because of course the man is going to be the head of the house. He's going to be the one leading and governing. So he's the one who is uniquely said to leave his father and mother to be joined to his one wife. He leaves and he cleaves to his one wife. And so a man, he leaves the headship and government of his parents. Of course, he's still to honor them as he starts a new household. He leaves and he cleaves. Of course, the woman leaves the headship of her father and is brought under the headship of her husband. So she also leaves, but it's an emphasis here of the man leaving. And in our context, in our society, a key way that seen, a woman leaving the headship of her father and taking on or coming under the headship of her husband, is she changes her name. She goes from being named by her father to being named by her husband. And we see that, and we see that pictured with the woman as she's named by Adam, woman, and then later Eve. And so the woman in our setting is named by the man by taking his last name and taking that reality. And it's also important to know that I think what this text is teaching and what we should understand is the moment a married couple, the moment two people, man and a woman, are married, that very moment they become a family. That very moment, those two become one flesh and a new household. Sometimes we think about you get married and then you start a family, meaning the time when God gives you children. But we should think about household. The moment you're married, you begin a new household and you just expand your household when you have children. Because the two becoming one flesh, they go from being under the household of their parents to starting a new household, the two becoming one flesh. Pastor Albert Martin has good stuff on this during connected with premarital counseling. Liz's former pastor wanted us to listen. He has good stuff, good lectures on premarital counseling. And he has a section there about what does it mean for a man to leave and cleave, or for the man and the woman to leave and cleave. What does it mean for them to leave father and mother? What does it mean for him to do that and to be joined to his wife? He has four things that this is connected with. What does it look like to leave and cleave? First, he says, governmentally, which by that he means the man who marries his wife is no longer under the authority of his parents like he was before. He's no longer under their government and their jurisdiction. He's still to honor them. He's still to respect them. He's still to love them. But he no longer is a child to obey them the way he did when he was in their home, under their authority, in their household. And so governmentally, there's a change from him being under their authority to now being the authority of his own home. Second, he leaves them economically, which means he no longer is dependent upon his parents, but is now to provide for his own family. Before, his father should have felt the responsibility to provide for him. Now he feels a responsibility, I have to take up the mantle to provide for my family. It doesn't mean he can never get help from his parents or from family members, but he no longer is dependent upon them as the one who is to be seen, the man, as the breadwinner of his new family. Third, he is to leave them emotionally. This might be the hardest one for people. He must leave them emotionally, especially when you have a very close relationship with your parents. What does it mean you have to leave them emotionally? It doesn't mean you dishonor them. We're to always honor our parents. But it means your parents no longer are your key priority. Now your wife or your husband is the key priority. The number one human relationship goes from being your parents to now being your wife or your husband. You no longer are to see your mom or your dad as your primary human relationship, but now your spouse. And that's very important, because sometimes what can happen is a son can almost feel like he wants to be closer to his mother than his wife. Or a boy to his a man to his father, or these type of things. And they are to leave them in that way. They are to find their primary emotional support now in their spouse and not in their parents. Again, don't hear me saying dishonor or disrespect. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the number one person now for a man or for his wife is to be the husband or the wife. because they're a new household. And this is very important practically because we should build the closeness with our spouse more than our parents. More than our parents. And parents have to learn that when my child leaves and cleaves, they should still love me and honor me, but they have to prioritize their marriage even above us as their parents, or it's going to be unhealthy. Also, I'll say another thing I want to say about governmentally is this is also important for fathers who have sons, is when they leave and cleave, fathers can give advice, they can give counsel, but that's not their house. That's not their household. And therefore, they're not the head of that home. The husband is. And therefore, they can give advice, but they are not the one to run that household. They're to run their household, not their son's household. That's very important. So they leave governmentally, economically, emotionally. And this is one that he brought up, which is more connected with our society, because they're back in Bible times, there is a lot more closeness to where they live. But he said geographically, which what he was getting at there, in the context that we live in, there is wisdom for if a couple is going to get married, to have a spot of their own, to have their own spot. And what he's getting at there is there can be some challenges if you have two heads in one household, in the sense of you have the father and you have this new husband. And so there's wisdom in leaving and cleaving, of even leaving geographically connected with that relationship. And so these are things that are connected with leaving and cleaving. You leave them governmentally, you're no longer under their authority. You leave them economically, you're no longer dependent upon them, but you as the man are to provide. You leave them emotionally, your spouse becomes the number one human relationship. And geographically, you even in wisdom, many times leave them in the place you live. And so this is connected with leaving and cleaving. And when I say the number one human relationship, I'm using my words precisely, but just for clarity, under the Lord, of course. The Lord must be the predominant one, the preeminent one, but the most important human relationship is your spouse, your husband, or your wife. We also see the language here that they're joined together and they become one flesh. This is crucial, and I brought this up last week, but I want to highlight it again. We are not, and we will never be one flesh in the same way we are with our spouse, or either our husband or our wife. We are not one flesh with our children, only with our spouse. This shows us the primary focus that married couple should have is not the children, but the one they're one flesh with. Should they love their children? Yes. Should they care for them? Absolutely. But they are not the priority, because they're not one flesh with them. They're one flesh with their spouse. And therefore, the primary focus of that couple should be building a healthy relationship together. Because if they focus on the children at the expense of their marriage, they're actually not loving the children like they should. And so we are one flesh, not with our children or with our parents, but with our spouse. The two of them become one flesh. And this shows us, as much as we should love our children and love our parents, we're not one flesh with them. The priority is your spouse. And that's why even, and I could be making more of this, but because of what other scriptures say, in Titus chapter 2, you know who it says for the woman to love first. The older women are to teach the younger women first to love your husbands and then love your children, which makes sense. Why that order would be there, because that's a priority. First, teach them to love their husbands, because, of course, that's the first one they're going to have before they even have children. And then secondarily, under that, love their children, because there's a priority there. And like I said last week, what a sad reality it would be for a family, for a married couple, to so love their children, pour in their children at the expense of their marriage, and then they leave each other when the children leave the house. How sad that would be if they're focusing so much on their children at the expense of their marriage. And so we see that the two becoming one flesh, they go from being separate to being one. The two become one flesh. But connected with this, if this is what, and since this is what biblical marriage is, A man leaves his father and mother. He's joined to his one wife, and they two become one flesh. That means anything besides that should not be called marriage in the truest sense of the word, not the most clear sense of the word. In the most precise way of defining marriage, and the best way of defining it, and the biblical way of defining it, is a man and a woman coming together, the two becoming one. Why does this need to be said? Because there's a lot of talk, and I want to say this publicly, as the pastor of this church, there's been a lot of talk about what we should do in relationship to transgenders or homosexuals and them inviting us to their quote-unquote wedding. What should we do in that situation? Well, the answer should be pretty clear. But for some, sadly, it's not as clear as you would want it to be. But the obvious answer is we can never support something that's sinful or unbiblical and call it a marriage. We can never endorse or celebrate or affirm or feel good about someone doing that is sinful and wicked and evil. So any situation where we are put in a place to celebrate sin, we must refuse, because to celebrate with them is to affirm their sin. And some people will say, well, if we're going to be compassionate to people, this can be the argument, if we're going to be compassionate, then what, we have to meet them where they're at and join them. But the problem is, that's not biblical compassion. Compassion doesn't help people do sin. It keeps them away from sin. And so we're not showing people compassion by celebrating or encouraging them doing things that will take them to hell. That's not compassion. That's actually hatred. To encourage someone to do something evil is actually the exact opposite of compassion. And therefore, if we're going to be compassionate, we don't tell people, I will celebrate, or I'll be with you, or I'll encourage you while you do this thing that's sin. It's we warn them about the evil of it and explain to them why we cannot, because we love them too much to support them in their sin. So this is crucial that we understand this, because more and more we can have pressure to cave into supporting things that are sinful. And the response for us must always be, we cannot support or celebrate things that God calls sin, whether it's homosexuality or any sexual sin. Let me just give you a good example that would be, because we're not just picking on that. If someone invites you to a housewarming party celebrating two people of the same, of the opposite sex coming together, and a housewarming party for them celebrating them moving in together and buying this house, you know what you must say? You must respectfully tell them, I can't, because I cannot celebrate you living together when you're not married. I can't celebrate that. And so it's not just homosexuality. It's any time when we're put in a position where we are giving our approval of something that God calls sin. This is so important. This is so crucial. Because by giving our approval, we are joining in to the wickedness. Let me show you why I would say some of that. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We see there two different things connected with sin. Romans 1 and verse 32. This is in connection with God giving people over to a debased mind to do all types of wickedness. And in Romans 1 and verse 32, it says this. Romans 1 and verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we see here, both are wrong. We shouldn't do evil and we shouldn't approve evil. Because woe to him who calls evil good and good evil, as Isaiah 5 verse 20 says. So the problem here is both doing it and approving it. And so we must never approve something that God calls sin. We must always be against it. We must never celebrate or rejoice in sin. Just for helpful in this, there is a difference between if someone's working at a restaurant, let me just show, because we need discernment on something like this. If someone's working in a restaurant and two homosexuals come in and they want to order a pizza, you're not, by giving them the pizza, you're not celebrating their union. You're not celebrating their relationship. We can serve people food and all types of things because not supporting what they're doing. But if they came in, to use the same example, and they wanted that restaurant to make a cake for them that praised their homosexual union, then that restaurant must say, we can't do that. Because by doing that, we're praising what you're doing. And so it doesn't mean we have nothing to do with sinners, because then we'd have to leave the world, as 1 Corinthians 5 says. But we cannot celebrate the sinful actions of the ungodly, especially as it relates to something so important as what marriage is, as what marriage is. And so we should not only not practice wickedness, but not approve of those who practice wickedness. So hopefully that's clear. Trying to make myself clear that we should not promote anything that is not biblical marriage, which is one man and one woman together as one flesh. We should not promote that in any way, because by doing it, we're actually making it worse for the person, because we're making them feel more comfortable in their sin. But now my second point. They were naked and not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I think there's a twofold aspect to this reality. First, them being naked and not ashamed is because there was no sin yet. This was before the fall. This was before the fall into sin, and therefore there was no clothing. We'll see that later on after the fall, God gives them clothes to cover the shame of their nakedness. But before the fall, there was no shame in being naked. It was something that's how they were made, and they felt no shame in being naked. It wasn't until they fell into sin that they realized that they were naked, and they felt shame because of it. But before the fall, there was no shame to nakedness. Now, in light of the fall, there is shame to being naked. In the Bible, there's always a connection between nakedness and shame. Nakedness and shame. But here, before the fall, there was no shame. But I think it also gives us a principle that within the marriage context, even after the fall, there is a shamelessness, an unashamed nature of the two, the husband and his wife, the man and his wife, being naked with each other and not ashamed. So I think there's a dual aspect of that, where before the fall happened, no shame in nakedness. And now even after the fall, there's no shame in the marriage relationship of the two being one flesh and being naked together. Let me show you this. It's throughout. There's many places where we see the goodness of this. Proverbs chapter 5. And why it's important bringing even the subject up, even though this is a little bit of a touchy subject, is because the world is teaching you and your children and everyone around us a view of sexuality. And if we don't have any word from the Bible of how God views it, then all we're hearing is the garbage. All we're hearing is man's flawed view of it. But according to the Bible, in the marriage covenant, sexual intimacy is a beautiful thing. It is something appointed by God for the good of mankind and for his glory. Not something to be ashamed about, but something to rejoice in. Look at chapter 5 of Proverbs, verse 15. And I'll read down to verse 20. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? So what the father is saying is, one key way that you can flee the immoral woman is by being enraptured, or literally it could be translated intoxicated, with the wife of your youth. So God's remedy to sexual immorality, according to this context, is to be infatuated, to be enraptured, to be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. Verse 18, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And so God actually promotes and celebrates and rejoices. And some of the language in here almost could feel uncomfortable to publicly read. I mean, it's a little bit explicit. But it's in the Bible because God wants us to know it. It's important for us to know there's nothing shameful within the marriage covenant for a man and a wife to enjoy the marriage bed. Nothing wrong at all. God actually commands it. God actually commands it. God commands the husband, I'm just going to use the biblical language, to let her breast satisfy you at all times. God commands that. That's right there in the text. And so we see the goodness of it. The world, they take something that God calls good and they twist it and they make it an idol. But in its proper context between a man and a wife, it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's a blessing from God that we should rejoice in and not see as dirty or icky or something to flee or run from. But it's intended for our good, for our pleasure, for our enjoyment, and for our delights. And then if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. Again, thinking about this reality of the goodness of intimacy within the context of marriage. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Let me pause there. That's a euphemism for intimacy. The affection due her is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So we see here the reality that because of the temptation to fornication, to sexual immorality, it's good for a man to have a wife and a wife and a woman to have a husband. That's good. And in light of that, the husband should give to his wife the affection due her, meaning intimacy, and also the husband, because the wife, she doesn't have authority over her body. The husband does. And also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. And therefore, they shouldn't deprive one another of intimacy, but they should freely and joyfully come together, unless they're giving themselves in this context to fasting and prayer. And then once they have ceased from that, they should come together again. And what's the reason? Because of Satan tempting you because of your lack of self-control. So we see here the goodness and even the command for married couples to come together consistently for their good, and actually as a way to fight against temptation. That's the reason given. Because of our lack of self-control, if we are not giving ourselves consistently to the marriage bed, you are tempting your spouse. Let me just put it very plain. If you are depriving your husband or your wife of sexual intimacy, you are actually making it harder for them to resist temptation. I didn't say that. That's what the word says. You're making it harder for them to fight against the sexual morality all around us if you are not, as a husband or as a wife, consistently, cheerfully, and joyfully giving yourself to your spouse in loving intimacy. Because he says explicitly, the reason why you should come together is because of Satan, who might tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so it's necessary that we give ourselves to each other freely and cheerfully in the marriage bed. And then Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage is honorable. It could also be understood as let marriage, or just marriage is honorable. But either way, because it's honorable, we should treat it as honorable. Marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled, meaning intimacy within marriage is pure before God. It's pure before God. It's actually something good. It's undefiled. There's nothing sinful about it at all if done for his glory and done by faith. But what is wrong is when we commit fornication or commit adultery. But the marriage bed within the part, within the two spouses, the husband and the wife, that's clean. That's undefiled. That's good. And let me just say this, because we have young people in here, and I'm not that much older than some of you two. I'm still in my 20s, so I know that the world is screaming at us that if you really want to have life, if you really want to be blessed, you would just have, I'll use the more tame word, intimacy with many different women. That if you really want to be someone, that's what you have to do. That's what our world thinks. I've even seen people, I think it's mocking. I've seen a shirt out there. I'm assuming it's mocking because I don't know why anyone would wear it unless they're mocking it. Virginity rocks. It's a shirt that people wear. Virginity rocks. And they're mocking it because they're saying how terrible it would be to be in that condition. That's at least the way I read it. But with all that being said, the reason why God wants us to not give ourselves in intimacy until we are married is not because he's trying to take something away, but because he knows when we give ourselves to it in ways that he hasn't commanded, it's not for our good. It's not beneficial for us. It's not helpful because it does not fulfill the purpose for why it was given. And so God is not trying to take something away from us by telling us that. He's actually trying to make it better for us. I mean, a very key example that I've used is parents will tell their children not to touch the stove, not because they don't want them to enjoy touching the stove, but they know if they touch the stove, it won't be pleasant for them. It'll bring pain and hardship and it'll burn their hand. And that's what God is when he gives us his law. It's because he wants it for our good. And if you look at the world who has given itself so much to sexual morality, much sadness, much scars, much depression, even diseases come from it. All different types of things happen when we go contrary to God's design, screaming out to us, God's design is good, and to go against it is actually harming ourselves. Is actually harming ourselves. That's why the Bible will talk about fornication as all other sins are outside the body, but he who sins in fornication sins against his own body. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We sin against our very own body when we commit fornication. And so, but what I'm really stressing here, again, going back to why I'm going to these texts, is we should have a high view of the marriage bed like God does. We should value it as a good thing. As Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, and there is a unashamed nature to the reality of the marriage bed as a good thing for us and for God's glory. And so we should not speak about sexual intimacy as dirty in the sense of in the context of marriage, but as something good and beautiful as God designed. Why is it dirty outside of marriage? Because it's taking something good and twisting it. Because it's twisting something that is good. But ultimately, as well, as we look at this Genesis 2 text, this ultimately points us to Christ and his church, because any thinking of marriage, it must point us to Christ and the church. It must point us to he is the bridegroom who came to rescue his bride so that we in him would become one with him. We as his body, he is our head, him as our bridegroom, we as his bride. And so marriage is rightly seen as it points us to Christ and to his church. We are joined to Jesus as his bride by faith. And therefore, these things are put together. And even when we think about the Bible, we think about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Isn't that interesting? That's the fourth one, consummation. And we think about the reality of consummating a marriage. Those things are connected. The joy of consummating the marriage is connected and seen ultimately when all things are brought together in Christ, the consummation of all things, the bringing together of all things in Christ. And so marriage, to be rightly seen, must be understood as the man reflects Christ and the wife reflects the church. Jesus loves the church, and therefore men should love their wives. Christ honors, obeys, and submits to Christ, and therefore wives should honor, obey, and submit to Christ or to their husbands. And so marriage, rightly seen, is about Christ and the church. But if you're here without Christ, if you're not yet in him by repentance and faith, the only way that you can be brought to Christ and be part of his body and his bride is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He alone can make you a member of his bride and his body. And as believers, we should prize marriage and seek to affirm the blessing of this creation ordinance. That we should see marriage as a good thing. We should celebrate it and prize it and promote it to others so that other people would get married as a good thing, as a blessing for them. And for all of us, if we are married, the most important human person in your entire life should be your spouse. Not your parents, not your friends, not your church members and family, but your spouse should be the most important person. Your best friend in the entire world, the person you want to be with the most, the person when you talk to the most, the person you would want to do things the most, should be none other than your spouse. It's a sad reality when a husband or a wife would rather be with someone else than their own spouse. That they find more joy in being with this person than with their one flesh union, married companion, either husband or wife. Our best friend should be our husband or our wife. Our spouse should be our best friend. Those are the people that we want to be with. And you should find delight in being with each other and growing that delight. And you know how that happens? It doesn't just happen. It happens by work, by talking, by praying. You know, one of the best things to unite your marriage is by praying together and reading the scripture. By praying and reading the scripture, because if you're spiritually tied together, usually a lot of other things come together. If you're spiritually on the same page, usually emotionally and physically are going to go with that. And so it's so important as married couples that we are praying and reading the word of God together and seeking God's face, not just as individuals, but as a one flesh couple. And so the most important relationship for you in this life is your spouse. May we all act like that and live like that. And then also, we must never condone or celebrate anything that is not biblical marriage, as defined by Genesis 2:24. We must not celebrate it. We must not condone it. We must not support it if it does not fit God's definition of marriage. And I'm even a stickler that we shouldn't call homosexuality, a man and a man coming together, marriage. It's not marriage. So we shouldn't even use that language. We can say quote unquote or so-called marriage because it's so-called, but it's not marriage. That's not even marriage. It's a distortion. Marriage is one man and one woman coming together, the two becoming one flesh. And so we should never celebrate anything that is not biblical marriage. And then lastly, we should rejoice in the intimacy that God has given for us as married couples, knowing it is for our good and his glory. There's nothing shameful of enjoying the marriage bed. It's given for us as a good thing for us and for God's glory. And so we should enjoy it as God intended it so that we might receive the blessing of it. And for those who are not married, this should be one reason why you look forward to marriage. God has given you something good to look forward to. It's not the only thing to look forward to in marriage. There are many blessings of marriage. But it's one thing that is not wrong for you to desire it. Sexual desire is not sinful. Let me say that again. Sexual desire is not sinful. God made you that way. God gave you those desires. They're wrong when they're twisted to wrong things. That's when they become wrong. But the desire for a man desiring to get married and enjoy the marriage bed, that's not a wrong desire. That's how God designed us. And a wife desiring, that's not wrong either. That's how God designed us. So we should never feel icky or as something's wrong with us if we're a man and we desire a woman. And we're a woman who desire a man. That's how God designed us. And if he didn't give us those desires, no one would want to be married. That's one of the key reasons why people desire marriage. There's other reasons as well. I already told you why I believe the first purpose is. It's companionship, that friendship relationship. But that's a key reason for why God instituted marriage. And we live in a world that either sees it as icky and dirty, which is the extreme fighting against the world, or something that we just do whatever we want. And it doesn't matter what context. And the biblical balance that I'm trying to stress that we need to hear in our world is it's beautiful and good and holy when done as God appointed. It's a wonderful blessing from God for married couples. And so may God help us to see marriage rightly, to desire marriage, and to long for more God-honoring marriages in this church. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to prize marriage as you have given it to us, and help us to love you and love your ordinance of marriage. Help us to honor you in this blessed marriage state, looking always to Christ as the bridegroom and knowing that the church is his bride. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.